Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by simply acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather together again for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word, which provides us with the information about our status here in life, the reason why you've left us on this earth after we've been saved and are eternally secure in our relationship with you, and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ that makes it all possible. So as we study today, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information is communicated and subsequently be made available for recall and application, that we might advance in your plan, glorifying you and benefiting our status in the devil's world. We ask these things, thank you now, in Jesus' name, amen. Since we're approaching the observance of Resurrection Sunday, otherwise known as Easter, it's appropriate for us to take a look at some time to review some doctrines related to his resurrection that is recorded in Mark 16:2, Luke 24, 1-6, and John 20, verse 1. And of course, these passages relate to their going to the empty tomb on the first day of the week. And of course, we've studied before the entire timeline related to our Lord's crucifixion, his resurrection. And we understand that the sequence was such that he was buried on Passover, which at the year it occurred was on a Wednesday, and he was resurrected 3 days and three nights later, which, if you calculate it, comes out to be just at dusk on a Saturday, which means that when they arrived at the tomb on early before light on that Sunday morning or first day of the week, he was already resurrected and had been for, you know, probably around 12 hours. So it says so, but the observance that we celebrate is related to his resurrection, and again that is on Sunday, and it was that morning, related to that morning, that they came and found the tomb empty. This passages again are Mark 16:2, where it says, "Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen, and they were concerned about rolling the stone away, as it says here, and they found that it had already been rolled away." Of course, we recognize that he didn't need it to be rolled away. It had been rolled away for the purpose of letting them in to see what had happened already. And in Luke 24, it says, "But on the first day of the week at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. And when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And they were perplexed by this, suddenly two men stood near them in dazzling clothing." And of course, that's the angels that were there. And in John 20, verse 1, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away." So we see here that early on that Sunday morning or first day of the week, he had already been resurrected. Since Jesus was the first ever to be resurrected, we'll now take up a study of the doctrine of resurrection. Of course, he was the first. No one preceded him to heaven. We understand that the Old Testament saints were held in a location we call the paradise section of Hades until such time as our Lord was resurrected. And he, in his ascension, actually is described as leading the captives free. And of course, those were the Old Testament saints that had preceded him in physical death. And so he was the first ever to enter heaven. And of course, subsequent to that, church age believers, as we'll see, leave the body and enter heaven immediately in an interim body at their death. Two kinds of return from the dead are recorded in Scripture. Resuscitation means that a person returns from the dead in a body of corruption and eventually dies again. This is the case of Lazarus, Paul, because we recognize that Paul was brought back to earth after being stoned at Lystra. And the terminology that is used with regard to his status there implies a resurrection. The two boys of the Old Testament, of course, Elijah was involved with one of them. I believe Elisha with the other. Elijah and Moses during the tribulation as the two witnesses. So in every case, it's a status of resuscitation in those situations. And again, any time anyone was brought back to physical life, it's a resuscitation. This occurs in hospital rooms these days on a regular basis. Resurrection means that a person returns from the dead in the body of incorruption and never dies again. So at this point in time, the only one who's ever gone through this process is our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, resurrection is rising again from the dead in a glorified human body, never again to be subject to death. Resurrection is the beginning of eternity for that person, in an experiential sense. You know, we actually are in eternity as of now, in a judicial sense, and we are forever with God. But at this point, our experience doesn't extend to that reality. So we will function in that eternal reality and in cognizance of eternity, other than through Scripture, at that point. Hebrews 6:1-2 states that the doctrine of resurrection is one of the basic doctrines that all believers must understand for spiritual growth. So this Hebrews 6 describes some of the basic doctrines that are necessary for us to be conversant in order for us to build upon the foundation of those doctrines, the advanced doctrines of the mystery. It says, therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about Christ. And of course, Christ is the foundation. We studied that earlier in our discussion of the cornerstone. And he is the basis of our entire teaching in our theology. Let us press on to maturity, not laying again or relaying a foundation of repentance from dead works, of faith towards God, of instructions about washings and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. So these doctrines are the basis of our understanding of Christianity. And of course, we understand that the resurrection establishes us in our confidence, absolute confident expectation of divine good. Anyone who dies during the church age has an interim body in heaven until the exit resurrection of the church at the rapture. And this is stated in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1-8. It says, for we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, that's relating to our physical body, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. So that's our status on this earth in this physical body. Inasmuch as we having put it on, will not be found naked. And of course, that's the soul minus the body. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. And of course, one of the 40 things that we receive at the point of salvation is the down payment or earnest payment of the Spirit. And he not only indwells us, but we are then subsequently available, possible to be filled with him in his function in our soul. And he's a security, a seal for our eternal security. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. So these things are only understood by means of doctrine. And that's very important, because empiricism does not convey this reality. The Word of God conveys this reality. And of course, that's why my righteous one shall live by means of doctrine. Verse 8, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. So this was Paul's perspective, and the passage again speaks of a more permanent body in heaven awaiting for us. And of course, that is an interim body that we have until the resurrection body is conveyed at the exit resurrection. We will have a resurrection body like Christ, but not all resurrection bodies will be alike. There are different types of resurrection bodies depending on the believer's attitude towards Bible doctrine and their advance in the Christian life. And this is spoken of in 1 Corinthians 15:41. The basic composition is the same, but the brilliance that each one will exhibit will be different based on their advance. That's why Jesus Christ, as we've seen, is the bright morning star, the brightest star. So his body, his resurrection body, exhibits the greatest amount of light of any of the resurrection bodies in eternity. So we have in verse 41, there is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So in the resurrection of the dead, and basically he's discussing the fact that there's a differentiation among those who are resurrected based on their post-salvation advance in the spiritual life. And of course, the Lord completely fulfilled the mandates of the Father, and he never, ever failed in any regard. So he received the complete conveyance of the provision that God had laid up for him from eternity past. And so he is the brightest of the bright morning stars. Resurrection is a New Testament doctrine. While it is mentioned in the Old Testament, it did not occur historically until the Christocentric dispensations of the hypostatic union in the church age. The dispensation of the hypostatic union terminated with the resurrection, ascension, and session of the humanity of Christ. The church age will terminate in the exit, rapture, resurrection, or rapture of the church. So again, these two dispensations are tied together with an exit resurrection. While believers have control over their life in the execution of the protocol plan of God through consistent positive volition towards doctrine, and through the use of their portfolio of invisible assets, they have no control over the time or manner of their physical death, except for suicide, where the individual asserts their negative volition over the sovereignty of God. Believers cannot prolong their life or cut it short. Believers also do not have any control over the time and manner of the resurrection. So we understand that the resurrection is at some point future, and it's certain, but we don't know when. The death of the believer is always a matter of the wisdom, integrity, and sovereignty of God, except for those who are physically alive at the time that the resurrection of the church occurs. All believers will experience physical death. And of course, another passage says this: first it's given unto men once to die, and then after this the judgment. And so we all go through an evaluation. In the case of in the case of believers, there's an evaluation. The church age is at the Bema seat. After the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, there's another evaluation for the Old Testament saints and the tribulational martyrs. And then, of course, at the very end of time, there is what's referred to as the Great White Throne, which is where all unbelievers are evaluated. So each category of humanity goes through an evaluation. The manner of our physical death is a matter of divine wisdom and omniscience. The death of the believer is always God's victory. Whether the believer has advanced in God's plan after their salvation or not makes no difference. All believers go to heaven. Distinction among believers is not made until the judgment seat of Christ. And so this is the point where Paul speaks to the Corinthians of the gold, silver, precious stones, and wood, hay, and straw. And of course that relates, as we've seen in other studies, to the production of the believer in time, whether their production was divine good or human good. And human good, of course, doesn't transit into eternity at all. Only divine good does. So the question that always is placed before each individual is, are we going to function with the provision that God has provided for us at salvation? And of course, that's the position of perfect righteousness that's imputed at salvation, and all the assets associated with production are available. And the issue then becomes, will we or will we not? And the option is given on a consistent basis, and we have a choice. This means that the death of the believer is always God's victory. The believer's death means to be absent from the body and face to face with the Lord in a place of no more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain, and no more death. The Lord's timing is perfect, neither too soon nor too late. Death always comes at the exact right time. Both those who have advanced in God's plan as invisible heroes and those who have not can die painlessly and quickly, or painfully and prolonged. In both cases, God chooses both the time and manner of death. So again, we can't, as we'll see here, we can't evaluate a person's death and determine their status any more than we can evaluate their life. The individual is evaluated only by God. Sometimes God will allow a mature believer to die in a painful and prolonged way to demonstrate the power and grace provision of God for the believer in spiritual adulthood during the dying stage of life. A believer who has failed to advance can die the sin into death by quickly by dying quickly and relatively painlessly. And of course, there's examples of that. Saul is an example of that. He died by his own sword. And of course, that was actually a suicide, that it was a sin unto death that was relatively painless. This means that we cannot judge other believers in the manner of their death, just as we are mandated not to judge other believers in living. We do not have the information necessary to understand or evaluate the death of anyone. The manner of our physical death is determined by the wisdom of God. This is another reason why, in regard to loved ones who die, we do not mourn as those who have no hope. You see, the resurrection becomes the basis of our confidence. I mean, a major basis. The hope of the resurrection is a major source of confidence, because when we understand from this that our loved ones who are believers, we will see them again at the point we exit the planet, or at the resurrection, whichever comes first. No matter how accidental or tragic a death may appear, or no matter who was negligent or at fault, the death of a loved one was all in God's timing and from His wisdom. Therefore, we have no right to be bitter or vindictive or have any subjective arrogance regarding the death of a loved one. Every generation of believers in the Old Testament died a physical death. Moses had a dramatic death climbing the mountain and the Lord taking him home from there. Elijah had a ride to heaven in a special conveyance. But there was no resurrection in the Old Testament. So remember, this is a Christocentric reality, because no one could precede Christ. There could not be a resurrection in the Old Testament, because the first resurrection in history was that of Jesus Christ at the end of the great power experiment of the hypostatic union. Death is one of the greatest expressions of the grace of God. The time of our physical death is a wise decision from the sovereignty of God. He doesn't keep us here beyond His point of wisdom, and He doesn't take us home before His point of wisdom. So again, the time, manner, and place of our death is perfectly prepositioned by God in His integrity. God is perfect. His wisdom is perfect. God is perfect. His decisions are perfect. He decides the time and manner of the death of each of us. As Job said when he learned of the death of his children in the terrible storm, "The Lord gave, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Paul conveyed the same idea when he wrote Romans 8:38-39, where it says, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present or things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus." This passage states that death does not separate us from God. So again, God is involved with the whole entire process. David stated in Psalms 116:15, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints." Paul wrote regarding his own death in Philippians 1:20-21, "On the basis of my confident expectation and hope, that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but in all boldness, Christ shall even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For me living is Christ, dying is profit." So Paul had his priorities straight. He understood that the time and manner and place of his death was a sovereign part of God's plan, and that he would exit the planet at the right time. And of course, he was under incredible pressure due to people attempting to kill him. Remember, there were, after his going to Jerusalem against the will of God, the Sanhedrin actually employed a group of people to go kill him. And he was actually under the protection of the Roman legion there in Jerusalem, and then ultimately to Caesarea, and then they ultimately conveyed him to Rome. And the purpose of his being under the control of the Roman legion was for his protection. And that was how God got him out of that jam that he was in. Now, of course, in the process, he became a prisoner, but that was how God solved the problem. And ultimately, it ended up being the source of Paul's death also, because he was ultimately killed by Nero when after I believe it was his second trial. So he, you know, anytime you get into the hands of the government, it's man's government, you have potential issues, even when you're innocent. as we saw with the person of Christ. So Paul was innocent, but nonetheless, God used the governmental structure at the time to preserve his life until the mystery doctrine of the church had been conveyed. Scripture reveals that there are two general resurrections. The first resurrection for believers only is the resurrection to eternal life. The resurrection body is eternal and permanent, superior to that of angelic creatures. This is conveyed in Daniel 12:2, where it says, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." So here we have the two opposing or totally opposite destinies. In John 5 we have, "Truly I say unto you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." Verse 25, "Truly I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming, in which all who are in tombs will hear his voice, and they will come forth. Those who did good deeds," of course that's divine good, "to a resurrection of life, and those who commit evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." So there you have the two antithetical destinies. In 1 Corinthians 15:20-22, but says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since man came, by man came death, by man also came the resurrection from the dead. As in Adam all die, so in Christ all are made alive." And in Revelation 26, "Blessed and holy is the one who is a part of the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God in Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And in verse 13, it says, "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds." And of course, this is the second death. And verse 14 says, "And the death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. And so again, there's two resurrections generally. The second resurrection is for unbelievers only. At the end of the millennium, all unbelievers are resurrected, evaluated at the great white throne, and cast into the lake of fire forever. As stated in Matthew 25:41, 1 Corinthians 15:24, and Revelation 20:5-15. So basically, the unbelievers are, again, they are presently in what we refer to as the torments compartment of Hades. The resurrection of Christ is a pattern for the first resurrection. The first resurrection is described in 1 Corinthians 15:20-24, where it's described as occurring in four stages. The resurrection of Christ at the end of the hypostatic union is the first stage, because he is the first fruits of them who slept. And that's what 1 Corinthians 15:20 says. It says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep." And this is also stated in Acts 2:31-34, where it says, "He looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says," and of course this is the prophecy that was related to the son of David, the greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." So right now our Lord is at the right hand of the Father, awaiting for this event to occur. The second stage of the resurrection of the church is the resurrection of the church, the royal family of God, at the end of the church age, as described in John 14:1-3, where it says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. I believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you also will be." It's also described in Philippians 3, 20 and 21, where it talks about our citizenship or the poietuma. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 to 57. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18. And 1 John 3, 1 to 2. So these are all scriptures that relate to our resurrection at the end of the church age. 1 Thessalonians 4, it says, "For we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." And so we see there that the resurrection is a major basis of the hope that the believer has. The third stage of this first resurrection is the resurrection of the Old Testament believers and tribulational martyrs at the end of the tribulation at the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, as described in Daniel 12:13, where basically he tells Daniel, remember Daniel wrote the prophecies that relate to the end times, specifically the tribulation and Israel's end times just prior to the millennium. And of course he also related or discussed the Gentile client nations that would exist during the church age. So Daniel wrote the prophecy under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, but he did not understand it. And it wasn't for him to understand it either. Daniel 12:13 says, "But as for you, go your way to the end. Then you will enter into rest and rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age." So this is when he will be again resurrected at the return of Christ. Isaiah 26:19-20 speaks to this also. Matthew 24:31 and Revelation 24. The fourth and final stage of the first resurrection is the resurrection of the millennial saints at the end of the millennium. So that's the final stage where all those who have lived during the millennium will and are alive on the earth will be resurrected. Basically, all unbelievers will be wiped off the earth at the end of the millennium. And so they will be resurrected in the great white throne. So only believers will be left on the earth at the end of the millennium, because all unbelievers will have formed up in that group that comes against Jerusalem, the unwalled city, under the leadership of Satan after he's released. And so when that fire comes down from heaven and destroys that army that is surrounding Jerusalem, all unbelievers will be taken off the planet right there. So the millennial saints will transit directly into eternity at that point from life. They won't actually go through death. There's two groups of people that don't die physically. The people who are alive and well at the end of the millennium, and the people who are alive at the believers at the end of the church age. The first resurrection in all of human history is that of our Lord at the end of the great power experiment of the hypostatic union. The direction for the first resurrection is eternal life with God. The direction for the second resurrection is eternal condemnation and judgment. The difference between the two is one's attitude towards Christ, as described in John 3:36, where it says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he does not obey the Son." And of course, well, how do we obey the Son? By believing. Remember, this is the will of the Father that you believe. This is the will that both Christ and the issue is believing. So believing in the person of Jesus Christ, in other words, what does the Word of God say about him? Who does the Word of God say that he is? That he is the Christ, the Son of God. That's salvation. Who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So in essence, the unbeliever simply remains in their status of condemnation in Adam. So we have the two groups of individuals, the in Adam and in Christ, two classes. And the in Adam category persists in Adam and ultimately receives the condemnation associated with the fall. And they're not having taken advantage of the provision of Christ. What's ironic is Adam himself is a believer, so he is in Christ. Adam is in Christ. So he's not in Adam. So Adam was saved. But there are those who came along after Adam who did not believe as he did, and therefore are not in Christ. And so they will go where Adam would have gone had he persisted in his negative volition. As long as anyone is physically alive, there's the opportunity of entering into the first resurrection simply by believing in Christ. It's described in 2 Corinthians 6:2. It says, "The acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you." And of course, this is the work of God as He works in unbelievers in common grace and brings them to the point where they believe, and then He makes their faith effective for salvation in what's called efficacious grace. And continuing in that verse, it says, "Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." So as long as anyone's alive on this planet, the opportunity is presented. This is the time of probation, not only for salvation, but also for believers for advance in the spiritual life. So this is where our volition is a factor in our eternal destiny. Once we're in eternity, our volition is locked in. So we will be locked in positive volition as believers, or we'll be locked in negative volition as unbelievers after we exit the planet. 2 Corinthians 5 speaks to this, the role of believers in this regard as they witness to unbelievers. It says, "Now these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them," or their sins against them. "He has committed to us the word of reconciliation." So you see, sin itself, you know, personal sin is not the issue. The issue is, what think you of Christ? "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us." Well, He is making an appeal through us. "We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." And of course, that's believing in Jesus Christ. And it goes to describe how it was exactly that God made it possible. "He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf." That's the great exchange that occurred on the cross. "So that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." And of course, since this message is to unbelievers, it's a subjunctive. Maybe they will or maybe they won't believe. But if they do, they receive that same imputation of the righteousness of God. And of course, it's that righteousness of God that sets us up in an irrevocable relationship. Eternally secure, although in time we're in this status of probation, where we're in the devil's world but not of it, and we have to deal with the challenges that we face with the power of God, or we're mandated to, or not, if we choose not to. And if we don't, then we have demonstrated negative volition during our life and time and will not receive the full conveyance of the reward, although we will be saved. And we will receive that resurrection body. Until Jesus Christ died on the cross, there could be no resurrection. The only resurrection that has occurred so far in history is that of Jesus Christ in hypostatic union. Of course, that's what's celebrated on Easter Sunday or Resurrection Sunday. Physical death is the prerequisite for resurrection, with the exceptions of the rapture generation of the church age and the millennial believers who are alive at the end of time and human history. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50-52 describe this. He says, "Now I affirm, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption." Paul uses the phrase kingdom of God in the sense of the eternal state of the church. He says here that we cannot live in eternity in the body we now possess. It is a body of flesh and blood, not a resurrection body. The physical body is not capable of living off the planet Earth, out in the universe, as the angelic creatures can. So again, we're earthbound, and that's why we occasionally refer to this body as an earth suit. Basically keeps us on this planet, and without carrying along an atmosphere related to the Earth, we can't live. So we can go, and we have technology that enables us to travel into space, but we can't stay there very long unless we have some means of persisting in the environment that is on the Earth. So it's a very fragile life, and it is not able to withstand the rigors associated with living off-planet. Corruption refers to the human body that is subject to physical death. Incorruption refers to the resurrection body that is a durable, permanent body that can never die physically. It refers to the eternal state where there is no death. In verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 15, it says, "The last enemy that will be abolished is death. eternal life can only exist in an eternal resurrection body. And of course, at the end, the entire probationary period of man on the earth, the last thing that is totally wiped out is death. And of course, anyone who's with God will never die. Of course, that's really, again, positionally our state today. Remember, Jesus Christ, in fact, stated that to Martha. I believe I may touch on that here. But that's not our experience at the moment. Verse 51 of 1 Corinthians 15, "Behold, I teach you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed." The mystery doctrine applies to the church age. Only the dispensation where there is no prophecy and about which was no prophecy. So again, this is a mystery doctrine that's revealed to for the church age. And this is the mystery is described in Romans 16, verses 25 to 26. It says, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret from ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith." Of course, this passage, along with Ephesians 3, 1-6, and Colossians 1, 25-27, established the fact that the doctrine for the church was a body of information that was not available prior. And it was not revealed. So, even though certain concepts that are in the church age were, such as the Old Testament saints understood the concept of resurrection, but the event never occurred during that period. In this analogy, sleep applies only to the physical body, not to the soul. The body sleeps because the soul and the spirit are absent from the body in an interim body waiting for the resurrection. So the sleep is analogous to physical death. Changed means we receive a resurrection body in exchange for our former physical body. Paul is saying here that we will not all die physically. One generation will receive the resurrection body apart from physical death. In verse 52, 1 Corinthians 15, it says, "In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we, church age believers alive at the rapture, shall be changed." And of course, Paul thought that he would be among that group. They had no idea how long the church age would go. So they all believed that it would occur during their lifetime. This resurrection occurs instantly. When God does something with regard to life, it's done instantly. Man was created instantly. The universe was created instantly. God imputes life to the soul at physical birth instantly. God provides a resurrection body faster than the wink or blink of an eye. So, at the right time, that will occur. The reference to a trumpet is the trumpet of 1 Thessalonians 4:16, where it says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." So this trumpet reference is not the same trumpet as that in Revelation 11:15. The trumpet in Revelation 11:15 is the herald's trumpet announcing Jesus Christ as the new ruler of the world. So again, when you see the trumpet call, you have to go through the context to determine what it's applicable to. And in this, again, just because there's one trumpet doesn't mean there won't be others. There are many different trumpets, and basically, my next statement. The trumpet is used as an analogy to its military use in the ancient world for the assembly of troops. In this case, the troops consist of the royal family of God. The trumpet in this context refers to the exit, resurrection, or rapture of the church. The trumpet is used only for those who are already dead. Those who are already living under ideal conditions of great happiness in heaven. So those who have died will receive their resurrection bodies first. Then those alive at the rapture will receive their resurrection bodies. And of course, there's just a blink of an eye between the two events. It's hardly discernible. The two events occur basically simultaneously, but there's a slight sequence. There are two categories of resurrection mentioned here. The first category receive their resurrection bodies after going through physical death. The second category is alive at the rapture and receives their resurrection body apart from physical death. Resurrection is the Lord's victory. In John 11:25, Jesus said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And of course, this is the passage I was referring to earlier. He basically stated the fact that we live in a continuum, and again, when we die physically, it's simply a transition. And we've studied the doctrine of death before. Death means, it does not mean cessation, it means a transition. Just as the death of the believer is the Lord's victory, so the resurrection of the believer is the Lord's victory. The resurrection of the believer is the wise and sovereign decision of God. This means that the believer's volition, cognition, and individual merit are not factors in the exit resurrection or rapture of the church. Just as we have no control over the manner and time of our death, so we have no control over the manner and time of our resurrection. This is completely a matter of the wisdom and sovereignty of God. And of course, we speculated about when that might occur, with ideas such that maybe is when the number of believers equals the number of fallen angels or something along those lines. But we don't know. We're just told that it will occur at some point future, and it's what we refer to as imminent, which means there's nothing that has to happen prior. There's no prophetical event that is necessary prior. The believer's resurrection does not depend in any way on any merit. All believers, whether they are winners or losers, receive a resurrection body. No distinction is made between winners and losers at the point of receiving the resurrection body. The exit resurrection or rapture will never occur on the basis of what Christians do on the earth. It occurs when God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ determine it is the right time. Now, of course, there are bodies of or schools of belief that believe that the church is supposed to clean up the devil's world, and at the right time, Jesus will return based on that. Of course, nothing could be further from the truth. We know from Scripture that the world perpetually gets worse. And the only time it gets better is sometimes when there's a client nation in view, and for a brief period of time, there's a resurgence of positive volition around the pivot of believers in that client nation, and there's a big war, and the majority of the people on the earth are members in that client nation, at least the ascendant group, and for a period of time, 40 or 50 years, then there's some stability. But it doesn't take long for the kingdom of darkness to begin to prevail again. So we have these cycles or trends in history up and down during the church age, but at the end, it will actually be worse. You know, I think it was last time we looked at the types of things that would exist on the last days, as Paul spoke to Timothy, where people will be totally self-absorbed and caught up in their own agendas and unloving and totally disregarding anything of any true values. And of course, the last days is a generic sense. It doesn't specifically speak to history per se. It's the last days of any event, any group, as it declines. And because we live in the devil's world, we're always in a state of entropy. Everything is declining. Now, relationship, apart from the Word of God. The only thing that renews things is the Word of God. So the Word of God renews our relationships. The Word of God keeps us established in the basis of integrity. But minus that, things would just devolve into chaos. And that's exactly what happens. And at the end of a client nation, there's the chaos, then depravity. At the end of the age of the church, we're going to be in that cycle, a down cycle. And of course, there's an ultimate, I mean, that occurs big time just before the tribulation, because the tribulation is when Satan is permitted to actually place his people, his individual leader, into ascendancy and launch him on humanity. In an argument against God. And of course, that ultimately just devolves into disaster too. And Christ himself returns to save Israel because he has promises yet to be fulfilled in them. So he won't let mankind be destroyed because of his integrity. So the exit resurrection will never occur on the basis of what Christians do on the earth. It occurs when God the Father and the Lord determine is the right time. In resurrection, God makes no distinction between those who completely fail to execute the Christian way of life or those who succeed in executing the way of life. That happens later at the evaluation, which of course is immediately following the exit resurrection in the case of the church. The resurrection has nothing to do with our winning the tactical victory in the angelic conflict or failing to. It has everything to do with who and what the Lord is. The resurrection completely divorced from any merit on the part of believers. know, when you think about it, it's actually correlated with justification. You know, when we talk about the cycles of the believer's function, you have justification, sanctification, and glorification. And the sanctification process is our life in time, while we live in this probationary period, positive or negative towards the Word. But our glorification is determined by our justification. And our justification comes what? By grace and through faith. During time, we do have a positive or negative volition factor involved that gets factored in after our glorification. Yeah, but the justification and the glorification are corresponding. And the two are totally related to grace and faith. So it's always, it's completely the victory of God. And so the believer's positive or negative volition is not a factor at that point. The victory of resurrection illustrates the principle of grace, because resurrection is totally the work of God, provided for all believers, whether they are winners or losers. Resurrection is divorced from any form of human ability or human achievement. It is strictly a matter of grace, just like salvation. By grace you have been saved, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Just as the grace policy of God has provided everything the believer needs for time, the grace policy of God has provided everything the believer needs for dying, death, heaven, resurrection, and the eternal state. Therefore, the resurrection of the church is strictly God's grace and God's decision. Therefore, it's God's timing and God's victory. The rapture is not subject to man's timetable or speculation. Human speculation is never a part of prophecy. The rapture is imminent because there's no prophecy that must be fulfilled before it can occur. It can happen at any time. So, you know, again, we have historical trends, but we don't know what historical trend that relates to. Because there have been many cycles of client nations that have gone through these historical declines. So just because we're in one now doesn't mean that the exit resurrection is near. It may be, it may not be, we don't know. And so other nations, again, have gone through those cycles prior and been taken out prior, and we're still here. The time of the rapture is God's decision. This means that in the meantime, we as members of the royal family of God are to live every day as to the Lord, not every day as unto the exit resurrection of the church. Now, there are many people who, you know, they want to exit the planet to get out of the pain or the adversity that they're in on this planet, not recognizing that it's that adversity that provides them with the opportunity for greater blessing. So our whole focus is to be on Jesus Christ. And whether the exit resurrection occurs in our lifetime or not is totally unrelated. It's not even a factor. We have it as a confidence because we know it will happen. But it isn't a factor in our moment-to-moment life. The believer's victory is an execution of the protocol plan of God in time. God's victory is the death and resurrection of the believer. So again, our victory is tied to our function in God's plan for our life. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18 states, We don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as the rest who have no hope. When the unbeliever approaches the grave or death, it's a time of no hope, a time of death and separation and the end of everything. So the unbeliever has no confidence. They have no doctrine. Unfortunately, many believers have no hope too, but they actually do have hope. They just don't know it. Of course, that's one of the big things that separates what we refer to as the winner and the loser. The winner has hope because they know the doctrine. The loser has hope too, but they don't know it, so they act as if they don't. So you really can't differentiate between a believer without doctrine and an unbeliever, even though their destiny is totally opposite. But when a believer approaches the grave, especially the believer who has doctrine, he recognizes that this is only the beginning, and that the short time spent on this earth is nothing compared with the eternal state. This means that we don't grieve as those who have no hope, because the death of the believer is the sovereign decision of God and therefore his victory. 1 Thessalonians 4:14, next verse says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and we do," because that's the celebration of Resurrection Sunday, "even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. This is analogous to body sleep and then awakening in resurrection. This is not soul sleep. The soul of the believer never dies. You are alive when you fall asleep and you are alive when you wake up. The soul is still alive even if you die in your sleep. The soul simply leaves the body and goes to the interim body face to face with the Lord." Verses 15 to 16. "If For this doctrine we communicate to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God. In fact, the dead in Christ shall rise first. The voice command of Gabriel, who leads the angelic college of heralds, assembles those who are alive on the earth. The omnipotence of God the Holy Spirit provides resurrection bodies for them. God the Holy Spirit provides the resurrection bodies, as described in 1 Peter 3:18, where it says, "For Christ also died for sins once and for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having put to death in the flesh, made alive in the Spirit." And in Romans 8:11 it states, "But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." So again, the Holy Spirit, being that down payment, is the agency of the resurrection body. This fulfills the phrase of 1 Corinthians 15:54, where it says, "This mortal will have put on immortality." God the Holy Spirit, who indwells the believer's body, will change the believer's body from a mortal body into a resurrection body without that believer going to death. Verses 17 to 18 of 1 Thessalonians 4 goes on to say, "Then we who are living and remain on the earth shall be caught up in the air with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort each other with these doctrines." And of course, the words there caught up in this passage are the words where the word rapture comes from. You know, some people have spooky ideas about words that they aren't familiar with from the Bible, but the Greek word harpazo is translated caught up here into the English, and the translation into the Latin is rapturo. And since much of the early church used the Latin scriptures for their doctrine until recently, the word rapture came into vogue relating to this event. So it was it's the word caught up. Again, harpazo in the Greek, that is rapturo in the Latin, which has been transliterated. Again, we always have to be aware of words, transliterated into the English as rapture. So that's where the idea for the rapture comes, and it's more accurately understood as the exit resurrection, of course. But I guess if you're Latin, it works, rapture. Resurrection is a doctrine of comfort and blessing, but only to those who have personally believed in Jesus Christ. The comfort is grace, and the fact that the resurrection is the Lord's victory. 1 Corinthians 15:53 goes on to say, "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." Putting on corruption is a reference to the resurrection body given to those who have died, a body that will never be again be subject to death, or never be subject to death. Verse 54, "Now when this corruptible will have put on incorruption, that is the resurrection body through death, and this mortal resurrection body while alive will have put on immortality, then that doctrine that stands written in Isaiah 58:5 will occur. That is, death has been swallowed up because of the victory. God's ultimate victory for the royal family of God is the resurrection." So again, that's when our experience equals our position. And at this point, we are living in spiritual bodies on this earth. Not bodies, spiritual, living a spiritual life in mortal bodies is really the way to view it. And that's just the way it is as believers. And at that point in time, our spiritual life will be moved from these mortal bodies into a appropriate body for who we are. So the final phrase, "death has been swallowed up because of victory," is very important. Man has absolutely nothing to do with receiving a resurrection body. The passive voice means that all believers receive resurrection bodies. No merit, no distinction is involved. While believers, through positive volition and post-salvation renovation of the thinking, have control of their life while living, believers have no control over the time or manner of their death, and no control over the time and manner of the resurrection. Therefore, resurrection is a grace function from the sovereignty and wisdom of God. Our resurrection body is an eternal memorial to the grace of God. Death has been swallowed up and destroyed because of the Lord's victory. There will be no death in the eternal state. death is abolished with the possession of the resurrection body. So this quote is a reference to the strategic victory of our Lord Jesus Christ in the great power experiment of the hypostatic union. The sign of our Lord's strategic victory was his resurrection, ascension, and session to the right hand of the Father, as we've seen in 1 Corinthians 55-56. Resurrection is the Lord's victory. So we'll pick up here next time and discuss more about the doctrine of the resurrection that we celebrate on Resurrection Sunday, otherwise known as Easter. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you provided us to review these doctrines in order that we might have confidence in you and recognize that you have provided us an entire package that is eternally secure in heaven, and that we simply have to believe what you have done for us that is revealed to us in Scripture. Help us to recall these doctrines under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, in order that we might advance in your plan for our lives and glorify you. And we thank you for this now in Jesus' name. Amen.